What a blessing it is to be together again this morning. We've got a good crowd this morning, several visitors who are quickly becoming regular visitors, and so that's encouraging too. We hope that you'll keep coming back and getting to know more about this group, and as we together seek to know more about the Lord who we serve. It's good to see our regular members here with us. In particular, it is great to see Bob and Renee Whitaker hiding in the back left corner today. Answered prayers, for sure, to see them with us. And we have our newest brother, Bob Cunningham, visiting with us today also, sitting here in front of Brian and Nancy. He's here with his wife, Anne. We're so thankful for their visit today. It's just wonderful to be together. Wonderful to have this opportunity to reflect on what is most important. And as we seek to make what is most important to each of our lives. This week and next week, I plan to do a two-part series about holiness. And if that's really hard to see, that's kind of the point. Those who beheld God's holiness were squinting to make out anything that they could describe. And today we'll be talking about the holiness of God. And next Sunday morning, I plan to talk about the holiness of God's people. Both parts of this short two-part series come from the text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Clearly, Peter is encouraging his readers to be holy. He's encouraging Christians to live holy lives. He says that twice in verses 15 and 16, be holy. But both times he connects our holiness with God's holiness. In verse 15, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And then in verse 16, he quotes God from the book of Leviticus, saying, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So again, we'll talk about both parts of this. First, we'll talk about the holiness of God, and then next week, we'll focus more on the holiness of God's people. But let's begin first with a definition of holiness. I think as you can see right here, just from this text, holiness definitely has a moral quality to it. Peter is alluding to that in verse 15 when he says, "Be holy in all your conduct." He's talking about the way that we live. He's talking about the way that we conduct ourselves, that there's a virtuous purity to holiness that we ought to appreciate. In verse 14, he contrasts it with the passions of your former ignorance. So there was once a way that we used to live, just following our passions, but now that we know better, and now that we understand better, it's actually causing us to live better, see? And so holiness definitely has this moral, virtuous quality to it, but that's not actually the most fundamental aspect of the word. The Greek word for holiness is hagios. And there's an entire family of words in our English New Testaments that all come from that same Greek root word. They include the words hallowed, consecrated, sanctified, sanctification, and saints. All of them have the same root word in Greek. And they speak to the most fundamental aspect of holiness, which is to be set apart. To be set apart. And that becomes clear when you see the way that the word holiness is used in the Old Testament. If you were to go back to the books of the law of Moses, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you would see that it's not just people who are called holy, but the tabernacle is called holy. The furniture in the tabernacle is called holy. The tools and the utensils are holy. That's not to say that they are moral. In fact, I'm not sure what a moral table would be like. Even worse, I'm not sure what an immoral table would be like. I don't know, how would you take an immoral table and make it moral? Would you sit down and teach it the Ten Commandments? You can't do that, but you can make a table holy. And the way that you take a table and make it holy is you dedicate it to the Lord's service. It's sanctified. It's set apart. It's dedicated to God. And it's in that sense that our holiness as people is primarily defined. In fact, in Leviticus 20, in verse 26, one of the places where Peter is quoting from, God tells the people of Israel, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And so holiness is separateness. It's being separated from the masses. It's being pulled out of the common into the sacred. And God himself has done that with his people on the basis of his own holiness. So that brings us back to considering the holiness of God. The basic idea is that we should be holy, we should be set apart, because God is holy or set apart. Our separateness is defined by his separateness. And holiness is actually the quality of God that most defines his deity. Holiness is the God word. God is entirely separate. He is entirely set apart. It is his otherness that defines him as God. No one else compares. There is none like him. In the final analysis, there are only two categories, creator and created, and God alone occupies the first. And there are many qualities or characteristics that are central to God's nature. You know, when you think about how God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, Moses said that he wanted to see God, and God said, well, you know, that's not something you can actually handle, so here's what I'll do instead. I'll put you in this cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll let you see my back. But as he passes by, it's not so much the form of God that communicates God's identity, but it is the words that he pronounces. Exodus 34 and verse 6, God declares, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's in those qualities that Moses glimpses the identity of God. Psalm 89 in verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And so God is defined by his mercy, his grace, his patience, his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his justice. But the word that modifies and transcends all of those words is holy. Because nowhere is God described as love, 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 or grace, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But as we will soon see, he is described as holy, holy, holy. His mercy is holy. His grace is holy. His patience is holy. His love and righteousness and justice are holy. In all of his characteristics, he is transcendent. He is unlike any other, far above, in a category all his own. And there's nowhere that we see that more clearly in Scripture than in Isaiah chapter 6. We'll spend the majority of our time here this morning in the vision that Isaiah is privileged to see and that we are privileged to read and imagine for ourselves. And as we read this, I just want you to try and put yourself in Isaiah's shoes and to try to glimpse the glory that he glimpsed on this day. In Isaiah chapter 6, it begins in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Again, I just want you to try to imagine the impression that this scene would make on you. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." And as he sees this vision of the Lord, his focus is immediately drawn to the Lord's position. He is high and lifted up. And that is the essence of holiness. It is his separateness. It is his otherness. It is his transcendence. He is in a category all on his own. Staggering exaltation. But then next, Isaiah notices that the train of his robe fills the temple. And it's interesting how quickly Isaiah moves from looking at the Lord to describing what the Lord's wearing. It's as if he doesn't even want to attempt to describe the Lord himself. His clothing will have to do. And it's in this sense that Isaiah's experience is very similar to others. I think about Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, or the elders of Israel in Exodus 24, who both saw God on his throne. When Ezekiel describes that scene, though, he makes very little attempt to describe the one seated on the throne. He just simply tells us, from the waist down, it was like fire, and from the waist up, it was like fire. The elders in Exodus 24 say nothing about God's appearance, but only the blueness of the pavement beneath his feet. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 16, "God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." What all of these witnesses are telling us is that to behold God is something that you must experience for yourself. No one else can do it for you. No one can adequately communicate the experience themselves. It has to be something that's personal. For you to truly understand and appreciate God, you have to see him. And as Isaiah follows the train of his robe, he sees that it looks like it will never end. The point is not simply that God's robe fills the temple, but that he does. But then Isaiah notices some very strange creatures. Fiery ones, as the term seraphim literally means. Now, other places in the Bible use this term to refer to serpents, interestingly enough. Maybe because serpents are fiery in the sense that they bite you and cause pain. And so there's some question here about the seraphim's appearance. Are they fiery ones because they are glistening with flames? Or are they dragon-like or serpent-like in their appearance? In any case, they are unlike any creature I've ever seen on earth. They have six wings. With two of them, they cover their faces. I mentioned this in Bible class. Even the most perfect creatures dare not gaze into the face of the Creator directly. They recognize that it is as if they must shield themselves from this glory. With two of them, they cover their feet. This is to shield the Lord's gaze from them, to cover their creatureliness. And then with the remaining two wings, they fly. The only way that they can remain in God's presence is by constantly beating their wings. But to be in the presence of God is the ultimate good. And what we see is that their response is not primarily to be prostrated with awe, but it is to be filled with praise. There's joy here. There's delight here. There's excitement. They are constantly shouting to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There's nothing bad here. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing sick or dying or ugly or broken. This is perfection. You want to talk about what heaven is? This is heaven. To be in the presence of the one who is perfect. Everything is completely as it ought to be. And God's holiness is captivating, see? The ones who are closest to God are the ones who are most impressed with him. That's totally opposite of any other relationship. You know, sometimes there's the phrase, never meet your heroes. You meet somebody, you get close to somebody that you have looked up to and revered, and then you start to see that they're a flawed human being just like you are, sometimes more flawed than you ever dared to imagine. God is exactly the opposite. The closer you get to him, the more impressed you are, the more glorious, the more perfect he is. And so these seraphim are shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." He is altogether different than anything that we've ever seen. Change and decay in all around we see, but this is the one who changes not. He's the one they want to abide with. And it's with this declaration of the seraphim in verse 3 that verse 4 tells us the foundations of the threshold shook. It says the house was filled with smoke. I don't know. I mean, if you can read this scene and it doesn't shake you, then the building has more sensitivity than you do. Like, if this doesn't flip any switches, then you might just not have any switches. Like, this is supposed to be moving to us, just as it was to Isaiah. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But it's when Isaiah is most captivated by God's holiness that he's also most convicted by it. You see, it's right as Isaiah is gazing into the face of absolute goodness that he senses just how far short he falls. He cries out in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Other translations say, "I am ruined." Or, "I am undone." And I kind of like that one. Literally, what Isaiah is saying is, "I'm being torn apart. Like, I'm just being dismantled. I am so small in the presence of the divine." It's as if there's no room. I'm reduced to nothing. And notice that there is Notice that all self-righteousness is eliminated when you get this close to God. The difference between yourself and the worst sinner that you can possibly imagine is about a trillion times smaller than the difference between you and the Holy One. The closer you get to God, the more you realize just how far short you fall of His glory. His holiness is convicting. And this is why the kingdom of heaven is for the meek and for the poor in spirit. Because we are just beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And then Isaiah cries out, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, remember when this vision occurs, according to verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that Isaiah sees this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. But now, he says in verse 5, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So, Uzziah was a really good king, right up until the end. I would actually invite you to go back and read about Uzziah sometime in 2 Chronicles 26. What he accomplished is amazing. He came to the throne when he was 16, and he reigned for 52 years. And his reign was full of prosperity and innovation. His agricultural projects and reforms brought unprecedented prosperity to the land. His public works projects were astonishing in the ancient world. He built everything from irrigation to defense towers. He built up the strength of the military to a level that rivaled David. And in fact, the only king in the history of the Jewish people with more accomplishments on the battlefield was probably only David himself. And the Bible says of King Uzziah that for most of his reign, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But now he's dead. You think that might have been troubling to some people in Judah? You think that might have shaken their faith a little bit? It might have been unnerving or just at least a little bit scary? This wonderful king who for 52 years has reigned in righteousness and justice and prosperity. Generations have risen and fallen. He's gone now. The king is dead. What will we do? What does Isaiah see? Isaiah sees that the king is not dead. He is very much reigning on his throne. No matter what happens on this earth, he and his rule is not shaken. He is alive and his kingdom is eternal. But just then, in verses 6 and 7, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" So God's holiness is not only captivating, it's not only convicting, but it's also cleansing. God graciously forgives Isaiah of his sin. Mysteriously, he tells him that his sin has been atoned for somehow in ways that Isaiah surely would not have been able to comprehend. But he's promised that his guilt has been taken away. This is not without pain, by the way. Imagine what it would feel like to have a burning hot coal pressed against your lips. But look at what happens immediately in verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Notice, the king's death prepared the way for the vision of God. The vision of God gave the sense of God's holiness. His holiness was captivating, it was convicting, but then finally cleansing. And now that that cleansing has been accomplished, there's the possibility of service. The entire encounter leads to an offering of himself. And in verses 9 and 10, God gives him the mission. He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Here's the mission, Isaiah. Go preach to people who aren't going to hear it. Go tell them about what I want, knowing that they will stop their ears and cover their eyes and refuse to listen. Does anybody want that job? Verse 11, Isaiah says, when do I start? Then I said, how long, O Lord? Yes, Lord, please let me serve you. Here I am, send me. As the psalmist said in Psalm 84:10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. See, when we get a sense of God as he truly is, then we get a sense of ourselves as we truly are. He is so far above us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are so clearly not our ways. But holiness is an upward call. Because the closer that we get to God, the more we are drawn higher. His ways become our ways. His thoughts become our thoughts. In his presence, we learn to love what he loves and to hate what he hates and to want what he wants. And in the process, we become partakers of his divine nature. And so if there's some sin in your life that you have not been able to put away, then I would encourage you to get a better sense of God's holiness. You need to gaze at his beauty and let his goodness fill you with love and with admiration. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest command. Be enraptured with him. Let his transcendent holiness captivate you, convict you, and cleanse you, and the result will be falling down at his feet in his service. Later in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, God tells Isaiah, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. I've prayed that I could accomplish that this morning. This verse says, go up in your pulpit, O gospel preacher. You see that? Go up to a high mountain, O herald of good news. Here's what I want you to do. Go tell people, behold your God. Behold your God. He is holy, holy, holy. His holiness is captivating, convicting, and cleansing. And when we behold the holiness of God, we will fall down at his feet in his service. We'll finish up in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we have an account of what happens immediately following the triumphal entry. Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem, and he's been talking about his impending death. And we'll pick up here in verse 35. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, does verse 40 sound familiar? It should. That is Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Many years later, John is referring to the throne scene that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 with the Lord, Yahweh, high and lifted up on his throne. But when John refers to what Isaiah saw, he says that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, in the context, who is the his and who is the him? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Creator condescending to his creation. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He and the Father are one. And see, that is what is so amazing about Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In the triumphal entry, the crowds had been crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And remember, some of the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples, and his response was, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Just like the inanimate wood and stone that quaked in Isaiah's temple vision, so the stones would cry out and bear witness that the King of Kings is here. See, it's the power of Isaiah's vision that is presented to us in Jesus Christ. When we see Jesus as he truly is, then we see ourselves as we truly are, and the result is falling down at his feet in his service. One last connection. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, he saw him high and lifted up. Look at what Jesus said in John 12, verses 32 and 33. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. There's no doubt that the vision that Isaiah saw was of the Lord, exalted and glorified. But the glory of Jesus is most clearly seen in the cross. It's in his humiliation that he is exalted. The cross is where his holiness is most captivating. How could an innocent man die like this? It's most convicting. He's dying because of my sins, but ultimately cleansing. Because by his death, he's made atonement for us. And so now, you can behold your God by beholding your Savior. We love because he first loved us. It's his cross that compels us to take up our own and follow him. And today, Jesus is the one asking, "Whom shall I send? And who will go?" May each of us answer, "Here I am, send me." The song that we'll sing as the invitation song comes from Isaiah chapter 40 primarily. And as we sing this song, let's focus our attention on the holiness of our God, the holiness of our Savior. And if there's somebody here who needs to respond to the invitation, who wants to be employed by the Lord in his service, you have the opportunity to start that walk with him before you leave. If you need to become a Christian, or if there's some kind of spiritual struggle that we can help you with, we invite you to come to the front while we stand together and sing.